Our question for you today is this. Have you ever tried something a second time, even though it didn't work the first time? And you did it the same way. Okay, so whether it's following a recipe and you went through the recipe the first time and didn't quite work, and you're determined that you're going to make it work, and so you went through the recipe and you did everything the same the second time and you still got the same results. Or maybe for me is shoe glue. I don't know how many times I've glued my shoes back together, and each time I think it's going to work better, and I'm still doing it the same way with the same glue and I get the same results. Some say that's the definition of insanity, that you keep doing the same thing and thinking somehow you're going to get different results. So anyways, I've shared with you about shoe glue and recipes. What have you tried a second time the same way, thinking you would get different results, and you got the same results? And then maybe, why did you think it would turn out different anyways? Okay, talk about it for a moment. All right, we want to come back together. I hate to interrupt all of these good conversations. I think one other one that I do over and over expecting different results is when I've lost something. And so like the other day I was looking for a set of keys and I emptied out one drawer and the keys weren't in that drawer. And then I'm still looking for it. So then I go back to the same drawer and empty it out again like I'm gonna find it. Okay, but I already emptied it out once and I eventually found the keys. But anyway, so.
In that drawer, right?
No, it was not in that drawer. Close, but not in there. Anyway, so we do that a lot. Maybe I should just say I do that a lot, to where I'll try something, don't get the results that I want, but then I'll try it again, but not really changing anything, somehow thinking I'll get different results. Okay, well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 21. Isaiah chapter 21, and today we're going to work with Isaiah 21 and 22, and it is a little bit lengthy, but we're going to go ahead and read it. At least I'm going to try to read it. Isaiah chapter 20, I'm good, Rebecca. So I got coffee up here if I really get bad. So Isaiah chapter 21. Isaiah 21. An oracle concerning the desert by the sea. And by the way, the desert by the sea, it's kind of sarcastic. That's the name that he's calling Babylon. Okay, and so, thank you. So an oracle concerning the desert by the sea. Like whirlwind sweeping through the southland, an invader comes from the desert, from a land of terror. A dire vision has been shown to me. The traitor betrays, the looter takes loot. Elam attack, Media lay siege. I will bring to an end all the groaning she caused. At this, my body is racked with pain. Pain seizes me, like those of a woman in labor. I am staggered by what I hear. I am bewildered by what I see. My heart falters. Fear makes me tremble. The twilight I long for has become a horror to me. They set the tables. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Get up, you officers. Oil the shields. This is what the Lord says to me. Go, post a lookout and have him report what he sees. When he sees chariots with teams of horses, riders on donkeys or riders on camels, let him be alert, fully alert. And the lookout shouted, day after day, my Lord, I stand on the watchtower. Every night I stay at my post. Look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses. And he gives back the answer, Babylon has fallen. All the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. Oh, my people, crushed on the threshing floor, I tell you what I have heard from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel. An oracle concerning Duma. Someone calls to me from Seir, "Watchman, what is left of the night? Watchman, what is left of the night?" The watchman replies, "Morning is coming, but also the night. If you would ask, then ask, and come back yet again." An oracle concerning Arabia. "You caravans of Dedanites, who camp in the thickets of Arabia, bring water for the thirsty. You who live in Tema, bring food for the fugitives. They flee from the sword, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the heat of battle." This is what the Lord says to me. Within 1 year, as a servant bound by contract would count it, all the pomp of Kedar will come to an end. The survivors of the bowmen, the warriors of Kedar, will be few. The Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. An oracle concerning the valley of vision. "What troubles you now that you have gone up on the roofs, O town full of commotion, O city of tumult and revelry? Your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled together. They have been captured without using the bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Therefore I said, 'Turn away from me, let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people.' The Lord Almighty, has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision. A day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. Elam takes up the quiver with her charioteers and horses. Kerr uncovers the shield. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and horsemen are posted at the city gates. The defenses of Judah are stripped away. And you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. The Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and to put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty." This is what the Lord Almighty says. "Go say to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the palace, 'What are you doing here? And who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here? You and your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock. Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, O you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will remain. You disgrace to your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will be a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken." Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your word this morning, and thank you for the opportunity to come together and to come under your word. And we pray that you would speak afresh to us through your word, and that you would give us the ears to hear you and hearts to receive you and minds to be obedient to you. Accomplish your will through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me work with a little context here. I know many of you have been on this journey through Isaiah, and you could probably stand up and share about the context. But let me go ahead and take a few moments to make sure that we're all on board and kind of all at the same place. And so the time frame that we're talking here is a little over 700 years before Jesus is born. And in this time period, you have the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. They have been divided since the days of Solomon. And the promise to David was in the southern kingdom. And that's where Jerusalem is at. That's where the temple is at. And by the time we get to our passage, that northern kingdom of Israel, it's already off the map. And that the Assyrians conquered it. And so all we have left is the tribe of Judah, the king in Jerusalem. And so it's been a pretty devastating time. And many of you will recall that roughly 20 years before this, maybe 25 years before this, the two kings to the north, the king of Israel and the king of Aram, that they were breathing out threats against the king of Jerusalem. His name was Ahaz. And at this time, everybody could see that Assyria was growing in power. And that Assyria's intention was to kind of sweep through and down through Palestine and take over that whole territory and eventually go down and try to take over Egypt. And so everybody is fearful of Assyria. And these two kings to the north, the king of Israel and the king of Aram, they don't want to give in. And so they're forming a coalition to fight against Assyria. And they want King Ahaz to join them in their coalition. They know that they need to muster up all the strength that they can get in order to fight off Assyria to stop them. And King Ahaz, he's a little bit smart. He recognizes that if he joins the coalition, they are still no match for Assyria. And that Assyria will come through and wipe them out, and they'll remove him from his throne, put somebody else on the throne or have no throne, and he'll basically be done. And so he doesn't want to join them and fight against Assyria. Okay, but he also knows that they're bigger than he is. That it's two kings to one, and their kingdoms are each bigger than his kingdom. And so he's fearful that if he doesn't join them, that they're going to come down and follow through on their threats and put him to death and take his throne and put somebody else on it. So King Ahaz is in this lose-lose situation. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those situations, but he feels like whatever he does, he's done for it. And so Isaiah comes to him. God sends Isaiah to him and says, look, you don't have to do anything. All you got to do is stand firm and trust in the Lord, and the Lord will see you through this. You don't need to worry about those two kings to the north. The Lord is with you. And the Lord even invites King Ahaz to ask for a sign, because the Lord wants Ahaz to trust him. And so it's like, Ahaz, what do I need to do to get you to trust me? Just ask for a sign. I'll give you a sign so that you can trust me. Ahaz does not want to trust the Lord. Trusting in the Lord can be scary sometimes, because you don't always know how the Lord's going to work. You don't always know how the Lord's going to make a way. And so trusting in the Lord can be rather scary at times. You know what Ahaz did? Ahaz reached out to Assyria for protection. He took gold and silver from the temple, sent this big offering, not to the Lord, but to the king of Assyria, and asking for Assyria to come through and knock off those two kings to the north and protect him from them, instead of trusting in the Lord. Assyria was happy to take his money, and not just his money, but his land and his people. And Assyria came through and not only got rid of the northern kingdom of Israel, but Assyria came through and took over much of Judah. And eventually they pressed all the way up to the walls of Jerusalem. Now, Ahaz, he lived to feel the pain of Assyria. But he died somewhere in there around 715, we think. He's gone, but Assyria is still there. And the people are suffering under Assyria. And there's Hezekiah comes to the throne in place of his father. But Assyria's presence is there. And it is a heavy, hard presence. And so the people are wrestling with trying to figure out, how do we deal with this? And what looked like a solution was just incredibly painful. And again, I don't know if you've experienced anything like that, where you trusted in something, you reached out for it, you thought that it was your ticket, and all of a sudden you realize that you should have never done that. And now you're left to live with the consequences. And it's painful and it's hard. And this is where the people of Jerusalem are at. And so Ahaz is out of the picture, but Assyria is still there oppressing them. And so people are beginning to think, okay, what do we need to do now? How do we get some relief in the midst of this? And as we've been working through chapters 13 through 23, and we're only getting to 22 today, we have this part of Isaiah where he has these, what's referred to as oracles against the nations. And so these are kind of prophecies against other nations, other peoples. And he started out in chapters 13 and 14 with a prophecy against Babylon. And it's not like he went to Babylon to deliver this message. He's right there in Jerusalem. And while it looks like he's speaking to the Babylonians, it's the people of Jerusalem that he's focused on. And the point is, he's going to announce judgment on Babylon for all of Babylon's glory. For everything that's attractive about Babylon, it's temporary. That Babylon's going to be humbled, that Babylon is going to fall, that they're so arrogant and so prideful that they're coming down. God will humble them. And so the point is not to deliver a message to Babylon for the Babylonians to hear, but to deliver a message to the Babylonians for the people in Jerusalem to hear, so that the people in Jerusalem don't reach out to Babylon to save them. Just like Ahaz reached out to Assyria to save him. And so we have these oracles against the nations, against Babylon, against some of the nations that surrounded Israel, their neighbors. Last week we saw oracles against Egypt. It's basically saying, look, God is going to humble all of these people. They're not your solution. So don't make the same mistake that Ahaz made, reaching out to Egypt or reaching out to Babylon or reaching out to the Moabites, as if somehow those peoples had the power to save you. No. Cry out to the Lord. That's what Ahaz should have done. That's what you need to do. He also reminds them that the day will come when those nations will realize that their gods can't save them. And they'll actually realize that your God is the God who saves. So why would you ever turn to them for salvation when they're going to come to you knowing that it's your God who saves? So that's kind of what's going on through this whole section. He's speaking to these other nations, but it's really for the people in Jerusalem to hear, so that they don't reach out to those nations and form some alliance with them as if that's their hope, as if that's their salvation. No, their salvation is the Lord. And they need to realize that even those nations are going to be humbled and come to the place where they cry out to your God. Okay, so now we come to chapter 21. And it's back to Babylon. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute. He already spent two chapters announcing judgment on Babylon back in chapters 13 and 14. So why does he backtrack and go back to Babylon? Well, I think about that. And Babylon must have been extra enticing as a solution. And so he needs to come back to that. You know, and I don't know if you have things in your life like this, to where it's almost like it's a constant temptation, that you realize it's not a solution, and yet you find yourself time and again kind of going back to it, like maybe that would be the solution. And so sometimes we need to be reminded that's not the solution. That's not the solution. And we may explore some other things and as possible solutions, and then all of a sudden it's like that thing that we realized wasn't the solution. All of a sudden we start wondering, I wonder if that will be a solution. And so it comes back this second time to kind of put it in front of them. Hey, Babylon is not the solution. That's just kind of how we are as people. That we like to think sometimes that we live linear lives and that we're always going forward. But you know, and I know that sometimes when we get past something, we finally realize that's not a solution. And then we get up someplace else and things are difficult. And we begin to wonder back, I wonder if that would work. And it's like he's saying, Babylon will not work. Don't go back there. What I told you before, I tell you again, Babylon is going to fall. Don't place your trust in Babylon. Sometimes we need to be told the same thing more than once as well. Now, listen to how he describes the fall of Babylon. Verse 3, at this, Isaiah speaking here, at this, my body is racked with pain. Pain seizes me like those of a woman in labor. I am staggered by what I hear and bewildered by what I see. My heart falters. Fear makes me tremble. The twilight I longed for has become a horror to me. That's a fascinating comment that he makes about the fall of Babylon. That he longed for twilight. And what I hear him saying in that is he longed to see the end of Babylon. You know, just as kind of twilight is the end of the day, he longed to see the end of the day of Babylon, where Babylon would no longer be kind of a threat or a temptation. But Babylon was so great and so glorious, and the ending coming upon Babylon, it was worse than what he could have imagined. And I don't know if you've ever kind of experienced something like that or not, to where you long to see the end of something, and finally that ending comes, and that ending has consequences that were beyond what you could have ever seen. And they're painful and they're hard, and you got to deal with them. And this is kind of what Isaiah is saying, that Babylon was so massive in terms of its glory that when judgment came upon it, it created hardship for everybody. The judgment still needed to come, but it was way worse than what he ever imagined. And so he's dealing with this, and he's saying, basically, don't trust in Babylon. Their ending is coming, and watch out. It's going to be a devastating ending. And if we look a little bit further, he sees this day coming, and finally you get down to verse 9, and the news comes that Babylon has fallen. Babylon has fallen, has fallen. All the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. So everything that Babylon trusted in, everything that Babylon worshipped, it shattered, and it could not save Babylon. And the result was just absolute horror and devastation. And so why would you look to Babylon to save you? That's what he's saying. And notice verse 10, where are his people at? Oh, my people, crushed on the threshing floor. I tell you what I have heard from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel. See, his people in Jerusalem, they're crushed on the threshing floor underneath the Assyrians. And the threshing floor is kind of a metaphor for judgment, where you would have wheat and you'd separate the wheat from the shaft, the kernel from the shaft. And so it's kind of a metaphor of judgment. And so the people in Jerusalem, they're on the threshing floor. They're going through judgment. They're under Assyria for the decisions that Ahaz made. And it could look so enticing. Wow, Babylon. If we could just reach to them, surely Babylon will save us and we'll get to partake in the glory of Babylon. And Isaiah is saying, no, my people, You may be under judgment right now. You may be going through hard times right now. But don't reach out to Babylon. Babylon is going to fall. And when Babylon falls, it's going to be devastating. And everything that Babylon hopes in, everything that Babylon worships and trusts in, it's going to be shattered. Not going to save them, won't save you. I don't know what your Babylon might be. I don't know who your Babylon might be. But Babylon does not compare to the Lord. Babylon doesn't save. Babylon will not see you through. Babylon will not make a way. Babylon will lie devastated. And everything that Babylon trusted in will be broken. We get oracles against Edom and against Arabia. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, except to say that these were some of the allies of Babylon. These were peoples that lined themselves up with Babylon. These were people that were in league with Babylon, that trusted in Babylon, and they're dealing with the devastation. And so you can look at verse 11, an oracle concerning Duma, part of Edom. Someone calls me from Seir, watchman, what is left of the night? Watchman, what is left of the night? It's kind of like, is it morning yet? Is it morning yet? No. There's still the judgment, still all the consequences of having trust in Babylon. That's not going to pass quickly. It's kind of like a long car ride. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. Okay, and then you look at the next one, against Arabia, and you see that everybody is seeking refuge, and they only have a remnant that is left. Everyone is fleeing, and so just a few survivors left. When you trust in Babylon, you have no future. The next chapter, the next oracle, just absolutely surprising. Because here we are in this section where Isaiah is speaking to the nations. And who does he speak to in chapter 22?
Jerusalem.
Chapter 23, he's going to talk about Tyre. Okay, but chapter 22, he's not done with the oracles against the nations. But now all of a sudden there's this oracle where he is speaking to the people of Jerusalem. And we're thinking, what is this oracle to Jerusalem doing in this section where he's preaching to the nations? Could it be that he is kind of slamming them? That you folks in Jerusalem are acting no differently than the nations. And so it's almost like the people of Jerusalem, the Lord's people, have lost their distinctiveness and they're just one more people on the face of the earth that need to be humbled, that need to learn who the Lord is. And so if you look with me, he does some things here that are pretty, creative. So 22:1, an oracle concerning the valley of vision. What troubles you now that you have all gone up on the roofs, O town full of commotion, O city of tumult and revelry? Your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled together. They've been captured without using the bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Therefore I said, turn away from me, let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. The Lord Almighty, has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision, a day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. And Elam takes up the quiver with her charioteers and horses. Curran covers the shield. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and horsemen are posted at the city gates. The defenses of Judah are stripped away, And you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. Now, I know that's a lot to take in, but do you see where it culminates? They know that trouble is coming. Their leadership, instead of fighting and being faithful, their leadership fled and was taken captive. And the rest of them, those that remain behind, they're taking inventory of what's going on in Jerusalem, and they're looking at the walls, and they realize, oh no, our city has weaknesses. And then they began to look at the houses and, okay, what houses can we tear down and use the lumber, the material from that to strengthen the walls. And then they look at their water supply and realize, oh no, if we're going to be under siege, how are we going to get water? And they realize they need to make an aqueduct and deal with the water problem. In all of this, they're looking and they realize that it's trouble. And they never look to the Lord. They never see God. They're looking at their situation. Oh, we need to do this. 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 And no one stops and says, wait. The first thing we need to do is seek the Lord. Maybe that's why this is part of the oracles against the nations. Because the nations don't seek the Lord. The nations look to their gods. The nations look to their technology. The nations look to their wealth and to their strength and to their manpower. But the nations don't look to the Lord. And here is the people of Jerusalem, of all people. And they see that trouble is coming and they're dealing with trouble. And instead of looking to the Lord, some of them fled, and the rest of them are looking to their own resources and their own ingenuity. And what can we do to survive and to make this work? And Isaiah's question, why not look to the one who is your creator? The one who is your maker? Why not look to the one who is over it all? Instead of looking to yourself and your own creativity and your own ingenuity. Maybe that's why this is in the oracle against the nations, because when he's looking at Jerusalem, their behavior is no different. And that's kind of convicting. Because I wonder how often we end up simply looking to our own ingenuity, our own creativity, and our own ability to plan and figure things out and never actually look to the Lord. And I think about that individually, but I also think about that in terms of churches, and I think about that in terms of Christian institutions. Then in a context where it's like, how are we going to survive? Instead of looking to the Lord, we're constantly looking to our own ability to plan and to figure things out. If we're not looking to Babylon, we're looking to ourselves. And Isaiah says, why not stop and seek your maker? Now remember, he called them the Valley of Vision. That is sarcastic. Okay, when you want to get a look at things, do you go high or do you go low? You go high. If you're going to get a view, you want to be on a mountaintop, not in a valley. So the Valley of Vision is a way to kind of highlight, look, you guys don't see anything, you're blind. But you think you see. And so you're fooling yourselves. That if you really want to see, you go high up on a mountain, you don't go down low in the valley. There's no vision in the valley. But they think they got vision because they've come up with this plan without seeking the Lord. And then the other place where this is kind of sarcastic is Jerusalem understood itself as Mount Zion, where the temple was, the high place where you would get close to God. And so he's also kind of taking a shot at them in terms of not only having no vision because they're so low, but also here you are, you're supposed to be this mountain of God, and really you've sunk to a valley because they're not seeking God. And so, what do? Not only do they take inventory and try to bolster up their walls, but they know it's going to be a losing cause. So look at verse 12. The Lord Almighty called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. Can you just imagine Isaiah in his vision back there in chapter 6 when he sees the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted? And the seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the earth is full of his glory." Remember what Isaiah cried out? "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips living amongst a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the Holy One." What if he would have said, "You know, I'm not going to survive this. I better go party." I mean, can you imagine? I remember watching the news about a year ago when they shut down the bars because of COVID-19. And so they had a news camera at one of the bars that was closed, just kind of interviewing people off the street as they were discovering that the bar was closed. And this one woman that was interviewed, she just couldn't believe that the bar was closed. And her comment was, "If the world's ending, I don't want to be sober." Yeah. You know, and that was kind of the response, that the world is shutting down. The last thing I want is to be sober. Okay, that's kind of what's going on here. That they recognize that, you know, they've made the walls as strong as they can make them, but they're no match. And so, well, instead of humbling themselves and seeking God, we might as well go out on a party. And that's the approach they take. And when you have that kind of approach, it's like, where does repentance fit in that? And if there's no repentance, how can you experience God's salvation? How can you experience what God wants to do for you if you never stop and humble yourself before God? And so God was seeking for this people to humble themselves and to recognize, yeah, seek me, humble yourself. And instead, they're thinking, well, we only got a few days left. Let's party. Man, sounds like we're talking about today sometimes. Well, then we get the next guy in the story. And he's not much better. He might even be worse. His name is Shebna. So I'm at verse 15. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Go say to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the palace. So Shebna, in charge of Jerusalem, the palace. What are you doing here, and who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Now, do you see what Shebna is doing? Shebna realizes that there's no hope. But instead of him kind of joining the party, he's over here making sure that he's going to have a proper burial. And so he wants an elegant grave, like a king's, thinking that, well, at least he'll be remembered forever. And he'll have this kind of honorable grave. We might compare it today to making sure he has a really big, nice, expensive headstone. Okay, that he will be forever remembered. What should he have been doing? He should have been seeking the Lord. He should have been leading the people to seek the Lord. As a leader, he should have been serving the people and trying to help the people come to the Lord and realize that this is a time to humble yourself and seek God. And instead, what's he doing? He's just trying to make sure that he has a good resting place in death. And that he'll have this stone that will outlast him. And so the Lord says, because you're doing this, you're not going to be buried there. I'm going to remove you and have you tossed out of this land. And I'm going to put another guy in your place, and that guy's name is Eliakim, or Eliakim. Verse 20. In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. I mean, look at the authority that Shebna had that he abused. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem, meaning that he will care for them and watch out for them and try to provide for them and try to guide them rather than just being worried about his burial place. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will be a seat of honor for the house of his father, and all the glory of his family will hang on him. Its offspring and offshoots, its lesser vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. So the Lord is saying, you're just out for yourself and for your own glory and just thinking about a good burial place. I'll remove you and I'll put Eliakim there, and Eliakim is going to, he's going to be a father. He's going to care, and I'm going to drive him as a peg into a firm place. And so a lot of stuff is going to hang on him. And that's pretty good, but he's just a person. And so look what's actually going to happen. Verse 25. He's honorable, he leads well, he serves well, but he's not enough. In that day, verse 25, the Lord declares, the Lord Almighty declares, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken. I mean, have you ever had a peg in the wall that you hang stuff on? Maybe you hang tools, maybe you hang pots and pans, and that peg can hold a lot of weight, and then all of a sudden one more thing gets hung on it, and it's like the peg comes out or the peg breaks off, and everything that was hanging on that peg comes down. And Eliakim, he's just a man. And you can't hang everything on just a man. And it all comes down. And that's where the passage ends. And I think if you're sitting there in Jerusalem and you're hearing Isaiah give this message, what's running through your mind? And I think if I'm there and I'm thinking, okay, I think I get you, Isaiah, that we need to humble ourselves and seek the Lord. But it's not Babylon. It's not Egypt. It's not any of our neighbors. It's sure not Babylon. We better seek you. And we better not think that we can solve this one ourselves. That we better seek you. And we better think that all we need is the right person. No, we need the Lord. That we need the Lord. So if I'm there in Jerusalem that day and I'm hearing Isaiah, that's what's running through my mind. And then if I'm here today and thinking, okay, Isaiah, what are you saying to us? And I hear a lot the same thing. That we need to humble ourselves and that we need to seek the Lord first. There's a lot of pressure about survival. Sometimes it's survival, you wonder, how are we going to survive this in terms of our finances? How are we going to survive this in terms of health? How are we going to survive this in terms of jobs? How are we going to survive this in terms of the opposition that we face? There are all kinds of ways in which the survival question raises its head in our lives. Individually, corporately, how's the church going to survive? How's Christian college is going to survive? I mean, we get survival questions coming at us in all different kinds of ways. How am I going to survive? How are we going to survive? And what I hear Isaiah warning us is make sure that you don't think your survival depends upon this group or that group, this party, that movement. No, your survival depends upon your Maker. And so I hear it afresh that in the pressures to figure out a way to survive, that instead of looking to a Babylon or an Assyria or an Egypt or a Moab, or instead of looking to myself as if I could figure it out and make it happen, that I need to humble myself and seek the Lord. And then, we're at a better place than Isaiah. Because the Lord has driven a new peg in the wall. Christ Jesus. That peg has been through death and is resurrected. That peg is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Constantly. That one has made a way for us so that we don't even have to worry about survival so long as we're walking with Christ and we're walking in His way. And so I hear this as warning, but I also hear it as good news that Christ is the peg that will not give way. And so rather than living our lives in survival mode, that we need to live our lives centered on Christ. And these may be times of survival, but really, what time isn't? And so it's about humbling ourselves, and it's about seeking Christ, and it's about realizing that Christ and Christ alone is the peg that will not give way. And so I hear a fresh challenge to live Christ-centered and to seek Christ in the midst of everything and not be deceived into thinking that the only way we're going to survive is by hooking up with this or that or finding an answer in ourselves. No, it's Christ. And so this morning in closing, I'd like to have Rebecca and Vonda and John Mark come on back up. And just remind us in song that Christ is our waymaker, and that we need to look to Him. Babylon's not our waymaker. Egypt's not our waymaker. Assyria's not our waymaker. Ahaz found that out. And we're not our own waymaker. It's not time to party. It's time to humble ourselves and to seek Christ first with the assurance that He's the peg that doesn't give way. We can cast all of our cares upon Him. And so as they sing, I invite you where you're at to just pray. If you want to kneel where you're at as a way of symbolizing that you're seeking Christ, the Waymaker, feel free to do so. You can come up here and pray. But just to have a few moments while they sing to where we would humble ourselves and seek the Lord. Thank you.
Thank you.
Gracious and Holy Father in heaven, we come to you, and you are a way maker. Christ, you are the peg, the only peg that won't give way. Help us to hang our lives on you. Forgive us for all those times that we have looked in different places for power, for strength, for solutions to survive. Forgive us for all those times that we looked somewhere else instead of looking to you. Whether it was looking to some other promising thing, whether it was looking to some creativity in ourselves, but have mercy upon us. And we confess and we cry out and we repent from that. And we pray that as we humble ourselves before you, that we would discover afresh that you are at work, even when we can't see it, making a way, that you are the one who gives life and you alone. And so we praise you, we worship you, we ask for grace, that we would be a people that seeks you first and that hangs all of life upon Christ, our Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
God bless. Have a wonderful week.